It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on Wednesday today on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Can you believe it? We're doing Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on Wednesday this week. You know what it's like? Monday Night Football, when they would then have it on Sunday, they'd call it Monday Night Football on Sunday. I always wonder, why don't you just call it Sunday Night Football? But they called it Monday Night Football on Sunday. And then the other day, there was Thursday Night Football on Wednesday or something. So this is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on Wednesday, but same host, Michael Brown, same show, same format, same number to call, 866-348-7884. So I've got a bunch of things to talk about from the Hebrew Scriptures, news from Israel, other issues, matters of interest as well. But any Jewish-related question you have for me, give me a call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Now, tomorrow morning, early in the morning, I'm scheduled to fly to Orlando, Florida. I'll be live from Orlando, but we're doing a special book launch there with the publisher. We're going to have a fun show from Florida. So because we have different subject matter tomorrow, didn't want to miss Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, so we're going to do that today. And again, any Jewish-related question you have, Hebrew question, a question about Judaism or Jewish tradition, a question about Jewish background to the New Testament, a question about Israel and the Muslim world or Israel and the UN and America, give me a call. I want to do my best to answer your questions. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. Let's take a look at the book of Zechariah and the 8th chapter. And I want to ask you a question. Do you believe that God still has his hand on the people of Israel and the Jewish people, even when the nation as a whole does not believe in the Messiah? Do you believe that there are still things God does among the Jewish people that are special, that are different? Do you believe that there is special favor? Do you believe that there is special calling? Do you believe that even a Jew who doesn't believe in Jesus has more accountability to God or more potential gifting or a certain calling that can be used for good or for bad? What do you think? 866-348-7884. Look at this. Zechariah, the 8th chapter, the last verse. The Lord of hosts says this, in those days, speaking of an end time scenario, 10 men from nations of every language will grab the robe of a Jewish man tightly, urging, let us go with you, for we have heard God is with you. Some Israeli friends of mine said to me, you know, Mike, that happens spiritually all the time when the church recognizes a certain calling on a Jewish believer. Now, remember, we're equal in God's sight. We're equal in God's sight. There's no class system. There's no caste system. All right? God responds to Jew and Gentile alike in terms of being rich and fair and gracious to all who call upon him. He's not a respecter of persons. He loves a Gentile the same way as he loves a Jew. But there are distinctives in gifts and callings and anointings and things like that. And it's interesting that Israeli friends said, you know, these very passages and verses like this, we see lived out in the church where there will sometimes be a certain favor on a Jewish believer that others can take hold of. And again, it's not anything to do with superiority or a Jewish person being like some magic charm. It's just something of God honoring his ancient calling on Israel. Also means too much is given, much is required.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to a special edition of Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on Wednesday. That's right, we've switched days because of some programming things going on. Tomorrow we're doing a special book-related radio broadcast from the Publisher's Domain in Orlando or near Orlando, Florida. Can't wait to do that. Should be a special fun show. By the way, we are getting awesome reports from the early readers of Breaking the Stronghold of Food. Remember, if you have the book, as soon as you've read it, post a review on Amazon. Okay, if the book has helped you, blessed you, just take a couple minutes. It doesn't have to be a long review. Just post a review on Amazon.com that really encourages other readers to take a look at it. There's great interest in it. It seems we've really hit a nerve. And what I keep hearing from folks is they love our candor. We tell the stories honestly. I'm talking about honestly. I'm talking about things you can relate to and things you'll say, you, Dr. Brown, you struggle with that? Or, hey, look, I've got a quote, used it the other day. Certainly the power of the Holy Spirit is greater than the power of donuts. But a lot of us are slain by the donuts. You know, we know what's right, and the donut gets the better of us. You say I'm going to hell for eating a donut. No, I didn't say you're going to hell for eating a donut. Please. Say, though, that we often hurt our health, and we do things detrimental to ourselves by eating unhealthily. And I'm not going to major on that today, but let me just say, I went to sleep late last night. I got up way earlier than I planned, so I got maybe 5 hours sleep. And then the first thing I did was had a very intense workout with my trainer and a young man in his mid-30s. And I'm talking about a good intense hour of working out. Here, the warm-up was run up and down the steps. You know, I had boxing gloves on. Hit the pads, 20 shots, fast. Run up and down the stairs, hit the pads, 20. So that was just the warm-up, you know, 10 times up and down. And then it went to the next thing, which was a minute of intense hitting the pads, and then a minute of what's called a praying plank, really intense on the core. Jump back up without a break, a minute. And we just going like that for an hour and went from there, then did some things to get ready for radio, came over here for radio, recorded a video, and I'm blessed and strong and thriving, and I'm almost 62 years old. Why? The fuel. I'm putting amazing fuel in my body, and that's what's making the massive difference. So if you haven't ordered your book, just go to Amazon.com. You can order it there and then post your review when you're done. 866-348-7884. Going to the phones shortly. Several years ago, we did a Jewish Outreach TV series for Inspiration Network. It was an amazing team effort. We'd have about 10 people out on the crew shooting each day. It took a tremendous amount of work to do one of these shows. And amazingly, we could do one show, which was a half-hour show, in a day. People said they'd never seen anything near that pace. The fastest pace they could have imagined was doing one show like this in 3 days. And if we had been in some other set, you know, in some professional TV show on a whole other secular level, to knock out a show like this in a week would be going fast. So, I mean, to do one a day and a different one each day for 5 or 6 days was an incredible team effort with a lot of grace on it. I'll tell you the truth, I wish I'd been eating now then the way I eat now. I would have had a lot more energy to get through those days. That being said, the very first show that we did was called World Changers. And I talked about the significant role that Jewish people have had in so many aspects of culture, despite being one half of 1% of the world population. And you look at it from arts and science and music and education and scholarship in so many different areas, and media leaders, but so much of the input has been negative as well. It's not just scientists who have discovered cures for diseases, and these scientists are disproportionately Jewish. It's also the shock jocks like the Howard Sterns and the Jerry Springers. It's the philosophical leaders, psychological leaders that have opened the door to a lot of things that have not been for the best, you know, Karl Marx or Freudian psychology. I mean, they're all Jews. Or why is it that it's Albert Einstein who discovered the theory of relativity, another Jew, for better or for worse? My point is that in looking at this, I could not deny that there was something disproportionate in terms of Jewish influence on the world, for good or for bad. And I believe it's because there is an inherent calling on the Jewish people to be lights to the world, to be world changers. And when we get it right, you have the Apostle Paul, you have Moses, and then the ultimate expression, Jesus the Messiah. We get it wrong, we have Karl Marx. But you cannot deny that disproportionate influence. And someone said, it's simple, it's just a matter of education. Yeah, but you have now Asians and others with tremendous educational ethics. And again, they're having great impact. And Indians and things like that, you know, really excelling in education and so on. And yet, they're not having proportionately the same kind of world-changing impact. Again, it's a simply matter of calling for good or for bad. Here, look, I'm, you know, decently strong for my age, but I am not some powerful athlete, you know, boxer or something like that, right? So if I throw a punch with all my might, it's going to have much less effect than if a trained professional boxer does it, right? Well, let's just have two people who are, one is genetically stronger than the other, right? It doesn't make them better or worse. Another may be genetically smarter. Another may be genetically more athletic. Another may be genetically more musical. These are just things in our genes, and then we work on them to improve and grow. What I'm saying is there's something on Jewish people that there's a greater impact for good or for bad. And it seems undeniable to me, and it goes back to our calling. That's why the most influential human being who ever walked on this planet, who has brought hundreds of millions of people into the worship of the God of Israel, is himself a Jew after the flesh, Yeshua, the Messiah. 866-34-TRUTH. Today's a great day to call in with your Jewish-related calls. We'll start in Brooklyn, New York. Laura, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Good day, Dr. Brown. I was just wondering if you can explain a little bit more about the Song of Solomon and its significance to the church as a whole, in the spiritual standpoint and also in the material standpoint. What does it mean literally in life and also spiritually?
Sure. Well, there are three primary ways that the Song of Solomon, also called the Song of Songs, meaning the preeminent song, three primary ways that it's been read through history. One would be, in its most plain sense, a love song celebrating the beauty of love and ultimately the beauty of marital union and celebrating that love is as strong as death and presenting the drama of love. That would be the most natural way of reading it. Then, in the eyes of Jewish tradition, it was the love song of God and Israel. That's why Song of Songs or Song of Solomon is read during the Passover season by traditional Jews as a celebration of God's love for Israel. And in the early second century, when there was discussion about whether this was really part of Scripture or not, the objection was used that you could hear verses from Song of Solomon being sung in the brothels and things like that. And Rabbi Akiva, who was a leading Jewish thinker of that time, said, "Of all of Scripture is holy, the Song of Songs is the holiest of all." So it's been read as the love of God for Israel, and then Christian leaders read it as the love of Jesus for the church. So God or Jesus being the lover and the bride, or Israel being the beloved, and then there was kind of a midrashic or homiletical exposition where you'd start with the text but then really jump from there to make a spiritual application. So on a practical level, Laura, I believe we can read it spiritually to grow in terms of recognizing the beauty of God's love for us, because ultimately the highest human love is a bare reflection of the beauty and majesty of God's love. So we can read it spiritually, devotionally like that, and captivate it by the beauty of the Lord and our pursuit of Him and His love for us. On a practical level as well, and that spiritual level is practical, we can also read it as a celebration of human love and the beauty of human love in the context of marriage. And that's a beautiful and wonderful thing to read for the renewing of our hearts as well. So again, the spiritual readings are perfectly fine in terms of making application of this great love story. And then on the practical, natural level, the Bible's not afraid to talk about the beauty and celebration of human love and human sexuality in the context of marriage. Hey, thank you for asking, Laura. God bless you.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. We are doing Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on a Wednesday today, and then we're going to have a great show for you tomorrow. But just switching up the days of the week, I hope that doesn't throw off your calendrical equilibrium, and you start wondering what day of the week it is. Man, JJ, we got to play more of the Jewish music. I've been forgetting to do that, but we'll make sure that we do that to lead in the shows, and that will throw people even more like, it's not Thursday, it's Wednesday. Yeah, it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on Wednesday. 866-34-TRUTH. Phones open for your Jewish-related questions. Let's go to Emmanuel in Dale City, Virginia. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi.
Hey.
How you guys doing?
Just great, thank you.
Okay, I want to ask about the Jewish belief and how different it is from the Christians. Because is it a culture? It seems like a group of people. If I'm not born a Jew, can I become a Jew? You know, I'm just confused.
Yes, there are many points of fundamental agreement between Jewish and Christian beliefs, and many points of difference as well. According to traditional Judaism, if your mother is Jewish, you are Jewish. But let's just say that you can be born a Jew, but in order to enter faith in through Jesus, in order to, quote, become a Christian in the biblical sense of the word, one has to be spiritually born as well. So a Jew is a Jew. You're born a Jew. You can be a Jewish atheist. You can be a Jewish Buddhist. You're still a Jew because that's who you are. That's how you're born. To be a, quote, Christian, that would mean that you've put your faith in Jesus the Messiah. So even though you can be born into a Christian home, you have to become a Christian for yourself. Can someone convert to Judaism? Yes, they can. A Gentile can become a Jew. And it all depends on what level of conversion you want it. If someone converted to Judaism and it was, quote, Reform Judaism, that's the most liberal, and that would be the easiest to convert to. But let's say you went to an Orthodox rabbi, a man who has got a, you know, the beard and the black hat and the black coat, and he strictly observes the Sabbath and the dietary laws and prays regularly three times a day and studies the Torah and Jewish writings as much as he can, and you went to him and you said, I'd like to become a Jew, he would discourage you from it. He would talk to you about all the difficulties, about how hard it is. He would talk to you about the opposition and persecution from the world and question why you want to do it, and you'd have to persuade him of your sincerity in order to do it. So again, some fundamental differences there. But when it comes to fundamental beliefs, both Jews and Christians believe in one God who created the universe, but Jews would reject the idea of God being a Trinity. They would say that that is an idolatrous belief or a mixed belief. They believe in the coming of the Messiah. They do not believe he's already come, and they don't believe when he comes that he will die for our sins and rise from the dead. They believe that he'll be a teacher of the law and will bring the Jewish world into obedience to God and then gather the exiles, fight the wars of the Lord, rebuild the temple, and bring peace to the earth. They believe that they primarily please God by keeping his commandments. They look at the law of God as a gift, and they believe that their daily calling is to keep God's commandments and through that bring redemption to the world. They believe in faith, but they would put the greater emphasis on keeping the commandments, whereas a follower of Jesus absolutely believes in doing good works, but they would see that, see that as the fruit of saving faith, and they would see salvation through the blood of Jesus in that sense as just a gift. Now, there are many areas of parallel. We're both believing that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, are God's word, but then there are many differences. I have a whole book called 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. You'll find a ton of answers to your questions there, Emmanuel. And what makes it interesting...
Bible?
Excuse me?
Is that a separate Bible for the Jews?
No, they just don't believe in the New Testament. They believe in the same Old Testament that we believe in. Some of the books are in a different order, but it's the exact same. That's the Bible of the Jews. They don't believe in the New Testament.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, but what I was going to say is you have to remember all the first followers of Jesus were Jewish. Jesus himself is Jewish. So in that sense, quote, Christianity has Jewish roots.
Okay. Got it.
All right, yeah, and again, a book that you'll find really helpful, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. You'll find tons of detail, tons of answers there, all right? So thank you for calling, sir. I appreciate it. 866-348-7884. You know, we have a whole Jewish website with tons of interesting information, answers to Jewish objections to Jesus, and a lot more. Some debates I've done with rabbis, some reflections on weekly Torah portions, on sections of the Talmud and rabbinic literature, and we have many, many more videos to add there as well. But if you go to AskDrBrown.org, just click on the link that says Jewish. AskDrBrown.org, click on the link that says Jewish. Or just go to RealMessiah.com. RealMessiah.com. And if you have a Jewish friend who is a seeker of truth, send them there. In fact, if you send a Jewish friend there, we do this exclusively for Jewish seekers, we have a free mini book, 7 Secrets of the Real Messiah, that we'll send out to them. So don't just go there because you're a Christian looking to get more material. That's not the goal of this. All right, we've got plenty of material available for you. This is for a Jewish seeker. So if you want them to get the free mini book, 7 Secrets of the Real Messiah, just send them over to realmessiah.com. And everyone go there. Jewish seekers, Christian believers, everyone go there. Check out the debates I've done with rabbis. Look at the different reflections. Click on the 7 Secrets videos. You'll find it to be a rich, rich resource. Hey, let me quote to you from, Proverbs chapter 3 in Hebrew. Al tehi chacham be'enecha. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Yirat Adonai v'sura me'ra. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Refut tihyeh. This is a promise of healing. And by the way, just to mention, my doctoral dissertation was on that very root Rapha. And of course, this was one of the many healing verses that we looked at, the practicality of Proverbs. Refut tihyeh. The Sharecha, it will be healing to your flesh, v'shikui la'atzmotecha, and a tonic for your bones. It's literally a drink for your bones. And that Hebrew word flesh could mean navel, speaking of the one part representing the whole, could refer to flesh. Either way, we humble ourselves before God, not wise in our own eyes, and it's healing.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on Wednesday, 866-348-7884. The weekly Torah portion, the portion of the five books of Moses that will be read in the synagogues this Shabbat, this Saturday, January 7th, is Genesis 44:18 to 47:27. This is Joseph in Egypt. This is Joseph meeting with his brothers in Egypt, one of the most moving portions anywhere in Scripture, always stirring and suspenseful to read, no matter how many times you've read it. And the Haftarah, the supplemental portion that is read from the prophetic books, is Ezekiel 37:15 to 37:28. The word of the Lord came to me, said, "A man, take a single stick and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites, associate it with them. Then take another stick and write on it, belonging to Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, associate it with him." And it is a promise about the Israelites being taken out of the nations and the Israelites being rejoined together as the people of God, Ephraim and Judah being rejoined, northern Israel and southern Israel being rejoined. So you can see the connection in this passage very, very clearly, because this passage talks about Joseph, and it is the stick of Joseph, which is the hand of Ephraim, the tribes of Israel, and then the stick of Judah. This is when Joseph's brothers, representing the other tribes of Israel, and with Judah right in the middle of it, they are reconciled with Joseph. So it is the picture of the future reconciliation of all the people of Israel coming together again as one. There are some Christians in recent years who have argued that these passages don't just speak of Israel, but they speak prophetically of the church, which is represented by the tribes of Israel, and the Jewish people, which is represented by the tribe of Judah, and the union of Jew and Gentile in Jesus. Now, if you want to say it is a spiritual metaphor for that, if you want to say that we can make a spiritual application of that, fine. But if you hold to the view that all Gentile Christians around the world are actually the lost tribes of the house of Israel, that is absolutely false and utterly nonsensical and in clear violation of the teaching of Scripture as well. I have seen groups hold to this, and then the next thing, they're trying to figure out which tribe they're from. Then the next thing, they're all trying to live like religious Jews. And then some have gone completely apostate. Some have gone in crazy ways, wanting to sacrifice animals again now. Some have gone in crazy ways, completely leaving the faith of the Messiah. We've seen it happen. And some just have this odd belief, as if that somehow spiritually enhances them. Our spiritual life consists in knowing the Messiah. Spirituality is found in Jesus Yeshua. Relationship with God is found in Jesus Yeshua, the promised Messiah. It is not found in trying to trace your lineage back and try to find some ancient Israelite blood somewhere. That is not where your spirituality is found. And this teaching that says that the two sticks represent the Gentile church and the Jewish people, and through Jesus we become one. Again, you want to make a spiritual, homiletical, non-textual, non-exegetical application, fine. But that is not what the text is talking about. We'll be right back with your Jewish-related calls on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on Wednesday.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on Wednesday, 866-348-7884. Hey, another friendly reminder, if you've gotten the book Breaking the Stronghold of Food, once you read it, by all means, post a review on Amazon.com with the book. It's a great way to help spread the message. We also have a special Facebook page, Breaking the Stronghold of Food on Facebook. That's a place to go where you can say, hey, here's what's been really helpful to me, or, boy, I've got a question. I'm trying to eat like this, and there are others who will weigh in. Nancy's going to try to weigh in as much as possible. So that's just a little online community to help readers of the book Breaking the Stronghold of Food. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Brandon. Are you in Dallas, North Carolina, or is that a typo on my screen?
Yes, I'm in Dallas, North Carolina.
All right. Tell me where Dallas, North Carolina is.
It's right beside of Gastonia. Do you know anything about that?
Yeah, sure. Yeah. I've been to Gastonia.
It's like right beside of it, yeah.
Seriously. All right. Boy, you filled in a big blank there in my life experience. Thank you, sir. All right. What's on your mind?
I was talking about Judas. I know this could be related as to Jewish, I guess, because Judas was Jewish. I didn't realize it was Jewish Wednesday as usually a Thursday. But
yeah.
I know that he betrayed Jesus. And then my thought was always he didn't go to heaven. But then I was reading in Matthew 19 and 28, and he says, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So that right there kind of confused me, because I didn't think that, you know, he, as rejecting Christ, that he would be, you know, one of the ones judging.
Yeah, Brandon, I love that question, because he's talking to them and he speaks about their future with 12 thrones. No, there's no question that Judas forfeited his inheritance.
Right.
We know in John 6 that Jesus says, haven't I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? We know
right.
In John 17, Jesus said, I haven't lost any except the son of perdition, which means the one doomed for destruction. We know that Acts 1 speaks about him losing his estate and perishing and someone else having to take his place. So the promise that was given to Judas, he forfeited, and the 12th apostle will then be the one that sits on the throne. Is that Matthias, who was then chosen in Acts chapter 1? Many would say yes. Others would say, well, Paul really took that place. Presumably, the 12th apostle would have been Matthias. It'd be him, otherwise Paul. But certainly, when you get to the New Jerusalem and the foundation stones, the 12 stones have the names of the 12 apostles, Judas Iscariot's name will not be one of those. So a promise was given to him. He forfeited it that through his disobedience and sin, and someone else will take that seat on a throne in the future.
Oh, okay. Yeah, that answered my question. I realized that somebody did have to take his place. I remember reading about that also.
Yep. So it's a great question, but Scripture answers it very clearly. Hey, thanks for the call. Thanks for enlightening me about Dallas.
All right. Thank you.
All right. You know, from here on, because we get lots of calls from Dallas, Texas, I'm going to have to say Dallas, Texas, to make sure people don't think it's Dallas, North Carolina. Hey, JJ, what's the population of Dallas, North Carolina? Take a look when you get a chance. All right, we go to Donald in Leesburg, Virginia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. My question is in regard to the Jewish people that don't believe in the New Testament. They live by the Torah. Why do they not sacrifice animals anymore?
Oh, very simple. Religious Jews pray daily for the rebuilding of the temple and for the offering up of sacrifices again. But the reason they don't do it now is because the sacrifices can only be altered on the altar in Jerusalem in the temple. And because there is no temple standing, the sacrifices cannot be offered. Obviously, it's a sign of divine judgment we say that judgment came on the old system and God provided a better way through the Messiah. But that being said, the reason that sacrifices are not offered, very simply, is because there is no temple standing. And when the temple is rebuilt, traditional Jews believe that the Messiah will rebuild the temple. Then they will gladly offer up sacrifices again. Now, the closest...
Well, Dr. Brown, excuse me. That's not the only place that sacrifices was made in the Old Testament. I know that they was made in a temple, but they were made lots of other places by a lot of other people.
Right, and that
other than the temple.
They weren't supposed to be. In other words, that was wrong. God said, don't do it everywhere. See, they would offer sacrifices on the high places. They would offer sacrifices in different shrines. Before the temple was standing, they would offer sacrifices in different places. But that's not what God said. Read the book of Deuteronomy. It's very explicit. The sacrifices are to be brought in one place, the place that God chooses. So they would gladly do it. They look forward to doing it. They long to do it, but they can't do it if they can't do it God's way. The same God who commanded sacrifices to be offered commanded specific ways for them to be offered. And the other ways, the other places they were offered, that was wrong. It was either before the temple was standing or it was done wrongly once the temple was standing.
Okay, so before the temple was standing, then sacrifices was made to God, like by Abraham. Abraham made a sacrifice to God.
And exactly.
Instead of Isaac, he sacrificed a ram that was...
Exactly, right. There was no temple, there was no tabernacle, there was no ordained place to bring the sacrifices. But that's why you have a priesthood, Donald. That's why you had regulations, only certain kinds of sacrifices. That's why you had certain rituals that would be followed, because there was a place and a way to do it. And outside of that, it was wrong to offer up the sacrifices.
Okay, well, when you talk about sacrifices in high places, I interpret that to be sacrificing to other gods, not to our God Almighty.
Sometimes they were, and that was idolatrous, and that was sinful and ugly. There are other times it was a more minor violation. You'll see, for example, it'll say about a king, he did everything according to the Lord's command, except he still offered on the high places. Obviously, it doesn't mean to other gods, otherwise that would have received a greater rebuke. So you can assume your average Israelite, who was just offering up sacrifices on his own, that they were doing that in a way that was mixed and probably to idols, other gods as well. But then there are others who, that's how they worship Yahweh, so they worship the right God, but the wrong way.
Okay, well, thank you, Dr. Brown, for clearing it up, and thank God for your TV, your radio show.
Yep, thank you, sir. By the way, we're on TV as well. We've been on NRB TV for some years and about to do some brand new broadcasting for them. If you have DirecTV, you can watch that. And there's great programming. Some of my best friends in apologetics are on that network as well. And we are now on God TV. I believe also if you have DirecTV, otherwise you can just watch live online, God.TV. All right? It's called Ask Me Anything. And take 5 minutes a day, 5 days a week, to answer all kinds of questions that viewers from around the world send in. Hey, Donald, one point of interest. The closest that a Jew today will come to offering a sacrifice is between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the Jewish New Year and the Day of Atonement. That there are Jews who will take a hen or a rooster, depending on male or female, and they will wave it, it'll be killed. They'll wave it around their head 3 times, and they will say, this is my substitute, this is my atonement, this is my exchange. And then they'll often take the money associated with that or give it to the poor, give the chicken to the poor. Some will just take the money associated with that and give that to the poor. There are rabbis who say it's a wrong practice, Jews have no business doing it, and there are others who say, no, it's fine. But that, to me, points to a recognition that the substitutionary atonement is missing, that this concept of life for life, that the innocent animal takes the life of the guilty sinner, that concept is still there, and there is a desire to see that lived out, and yet not the ability because they can't offer sacrifices. Thank you very much for the questions. 866 248-7884. All right, Joseph from Boston, you're next. We've got a break, but I do want to address your question. It's an important one. Again, it is Thursday's broadcast on Wednesday, so we're live this Wednesday, but we're doing a Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast today. And then tomorrow, we've got a great event with the publisher of Breaking the Stronghold of Food, a live event in Florida tomorrow. So really looking forward to that. So we just had to do a little switching of our schedule. We'll be right back on the other side of the break. Have you checked out my latest articles on our website? TheLineOfFire.org. Have you checked out latest articles, latest videos? Just click on the digital library. Yeah, catch up. We're putting out stuff day and night for you. And it's all free on TheLineOfFire.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on Wednesday, 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Joseph in Boston, Massachusetts. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking the call.
You bet.
I appreciate being put on hold, so I can rephrase the question for myself. But I wanted to know, what is the line? Like, I've been involved with Hebrew Roots in Messianic synagogues for the past couple years. I'm a Gentile Christian, raised Gentile Christian, but I had a debate with my family. They think that I'm sort of abandoning Christianity and trying to become Jewish. Like, what is the line as far as observing Shabbat or wearing tzitzit and all these type of things? Like, how would I explain that to them that I'm not trying to do that, but I just want to kind of follow Yeshua a little more close?
Yes. Well, that first thing is you've got to put the major things first. In other words, relationship with God through Yeshua has to be first and foremost. And you should be able to enjoy the presence of God worshiping in a church on a Sunday with people singing hymns, as you enjoy the presence of God worshiping with Jewish believers on Shabbat. When you're at a point where you can't say Jesus, when you're at a point that, and by the way, the New Testament being written in Greek, that means that they were all not saying Yeshua when they were writing. They were saying Jesus. They were saying the Greek form. So if we can't relate in these other settings, if we have these sensitivities that block our fellowship, then that means there's a problem. There's a wrong identification. We're putting secondary things first. If we're not sharing the gospel zealously the way we used to, if we're not excited about Yeshua dying for our sins and rising from the dead and things like that, and we're more concerned with Jewish roots and Jewish background and Jewish customs and practices and when is the new moon, then we're definitely off track. Paul gives a strong warning in Colossians 2 not to let anyone judge you, meaning put you under pressure regarding Sabbath observance or new moons or dietary laws, saying these are the shadow and the substance is found in the Messiah. So again, first things first, intimacy with God, fellowship with God, union with the Lord. Learning Hebrew is nice, but that's secondary to reading the Word, you know, just down the line like that. That's number one. Number two, there are certain identity markers that God gave to the Jewish people to identify them as Jews and to remind them, for example, of the calling to keep the 613 commandments, hence the wearing of tzitzit fringes. I don't see any application of that for a Gentile Christian, where your primary calling is the Great Commission, where you're not under the Sinai covenant, you're under a new and better covenant, where God now writes these laws on your heart. And to be frank, when a Jewish person sees a non-Jew wearing blue fringes, it strikes them as odd. It doesn't help our witness. It strikes them as odd. And why is this Gentile trying to be a Jew? So what you have to do is find full acceptance as a Gentile in Jesus, just as a Jew finds full acceptance as a Jew in Jesus. In other words, our Jewishness or our Gentileness does not define our spirituality. Our relationship with God defines our spirituality. There's nothing forbidding you from doing any of this, nothing saying you can't keep dietary laws. But if you do, just remember the spiritual principle that nothing you eat defiles you, rather that which comes out of your heart defiles you. If you say, well, I like wearing fringes, it just reminds me of God. Well, that's between you and God. I just want to say it is a negative to Jews in terms of our witness. It's a turnoff and it's confusing. And I would think the greater reminder is not the calling to keep the commandments of the Torah, but to keep the New Testament commandments of love one another and Great Commission and things like that. So again, it's a matter of what comes first. It's a matter of which direction something takes you. Back in 1984, I felt like the Holy Spirit said to me, the whole, quote, Jewish temptation is in the soul realm, the realm of the soul, the emotions, this desire to be Jewish, or, you know, the Jewish rabbi with the long beard, the studying, you know, the pull of that is soulish. And I felt the Lord said to me, it will fascinate, stimulate, complicate, suffocate, so be on your guard. Meaning that first there's the excitement, wow, I never knew this, how interesting. Fascinate, then stimulate, oh, I just want to study more, learn more, this is all so exciting. Then complicate, well, you know, I don't know, my parents celebrate Christmas, I don't think I should do that. And, you know, my friends at work, they were like going to this place, they had bacon, does that mean they're cooking in the same place that I'm going to eat? And then suffocate, next thing there's no spiritual life. And I've seen it happen to so many people. I've seen Jewish believers get pulled in. Now they start to live like ultra-Orthodox Jews, you know, just in the superficial outward way, and they lose their relationship with God. I've seen Gentiles who look and sound like Jews, and then before you know it, they don't even believe in Jesus anymore, and who knows where they end up. So that's the caution. That's the caution in all of this, and that's the danger in some of the movements. I'm all for the Messianic Jewish congregations that help remind us that our faith at its root is Jewish. I'm all for Messianic congregation worshiping on Shabbat and celebrating the death and resurrection of the Messiah during the Passover season. All for it. And if you're part of a congregation that does that, great. But if the big emphasis is on Jewishness and Jewish stuff, Jewish appearance, then I say it's a wrong path.
Thank you. You gave me a lot to think about.
All right. Excellent, Joseph. And then, look, remember the bulk of the revelation that you're going to live by comes in the New Testament, which is founded on in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. But now the fullest expression of our Messianic faith is now going to be found in the New Testament. So look at the main emphases there, and then life in the Spirit is a big, big part of it. And you can look at those things accordingly. May the Lord give you wisdom. And I appreciate your heart and your humble spirit and all of this. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. I am going to take calls for another hour. So even if you can't listen on the radio, give me a call at 866-348-7884. The Prime Minister Netanyahu is bracing for the next anti-Israel wave, a major meeting of the nations in France. A friend of mine sent me a note, there are going to be 70 nations. That's the number of nations before the Tower of Babel. In Genesis, the 10th chapter, what do you think of that? And the expectation is there'll be kind of a ganging up on Israel, and Israel thinks there could even be one more UN resolution that the U.S. tries to push forth in the closing days of the Obama administration. What our president has done in these closing days to me is very shameful, and whatever legacy he had, I believe there are a lot of negative things he did in his presidency, certainly some that were positive, but whatever legacy he had, this further tarnishes it, and for me further reveals where his heart really was in terms of Israel and the Jewish people through the years, not the great friend of Israel to the extent he claimed he was, hence the throwing of Israel under the bus before the UN Security Council and even declaring the most sacred parts of Jerusalem to be illegally occupied territory. Look forward to President Trump coming in and turning things around. Amazing, huh? All right, friends, be sure to visit the website, thelineoffire.org. Check out our special offers there. And my bottom line today, America will be judged more for how it treats Israel than Israel will be judged for how it treats America. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on Wednesday today on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
He is my defense, I shall not be moved. He is my defense, I shall not be moved. He is my defense.
We have a special live event with the publisher tomorrow with our new book, Breaking the Stronghold of Food. Should be a really, really neat day. Because of that, that being Thursday, we've switched the order of things around. We don't want to miss a Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, so we're doing Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on Wednesday, today. Hence the music of Marty Goetz, Messianic Jewish worship leader, psalmist. So don't want to throw your whole week off. It is Wednesday, not Thursday, but we're doing Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on Wednesday. You say, why not call it Thoroughly Jewish Wednesday? Well, it doesn't work. The whole reason we came up with that title, in fact, a listener helped suggest it to us, is we were talking about different days, you know, Monday's musings, if I was just weighing in on what happened after the weekend, and Teaching Tuesday or Theology Tuesday if we dug in the Word more, or Worldview Wednesday if we were focusing more on moral cultural issues. But we had really locked in Thursday was our Jewish focus, and what do we call it? So Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. So that works. So it doesn't work for Wednesday, so it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on Wednesday. Here's what it means, though. Any Jewish-related question you have of any kind, any shape, size, or form, if it's Jewish-related, Hebrew-related, Israel-related, Middle East-related, give me a call. I'll do my best to give you solid answers. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Acamera.org asked the question. This was December 30th. Where's the coverage? Egyptian paper claims U.S. colluded with Palestinians on UN vote. Remember, Prime Minister Netanyahu flatly said that the horrific UN resolution that the United States abstained from, thereby allowing it to pass 14-0 with one abstention. The Prime Minister of Israel plainly said the U.S. was behind the resolution itself, helped craft it with Palestinians, helped push it forward. Even discussions from others about when John Kerry met with New Zealand leaders to push them to sponsor the bill. Because, you have to ask the question, why is New Zealand or Senegal or Malaysia or Venezuela, why are they sponsoring this? It's an odd thing, especially some of the countries Israel had helped in certain ways in recent years. So Prime Minister Netanyahu flatly said America was behind it. And then the Israeli ambassador to the U.S. was pressed on this, Ron Dermer, and he said, we have rather ironclad information. And the Prime Minister never would have said it. And we'll get it over to the Trump administration, and they can make it public if they choose once they're in office. Well, an Egyptian paper said, hey, we've got the minutes of the meeting. We've got the full meeting, the minutes of it. They released it. This must have been part of the information that Israel already had. And CAMRA, the Committee for Accuracy in Middle East Reporting in America, said, where's the coverage? Noting a few days ago that many major U.S. news outlets have failed to report on the story and the alleged evidence that has since emerged of the meeting. Now, we covered this. We covered Egypt releasing the information as well. But here's a fair question. This was a big story, a big, big story that basically said the Obama administration is lying. When they said it didn't happen, they're lying. Here are the minutes of the meeting. Where, pray tell, is the coverage? Odd, wouldn't you say? We'll be right back with your calls.
Fire we want, for fire we please, and the It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, this time on Wednesday, 866-348-7884 for your Jewish-related calls. We go to Isaac in Hollywood, Florida. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. How are you doing today?
Doing fine. Thanks.
Okay, so my questions revolve around Daniel 12:2. Mm-hmm. You know, I told you before that my rabbi is Rabbi Michael Gold, whom you debated with.
Yes.
I don't know if you recall that. And
sure.
Every Saturday night for Shalosh Shittos, you know, I go for Saturday night minyan. He sits around and he has a discussion, most of the time about that week's Parsha. But this time he spoke about the afterlife and the Jewish view on the afterlife. And he kind of hammered the Christian concept of it and said that there's no basis at all in the Old Testament for everlasting afterlife or, in fact, any afterlife at all. He said that's where the rabbis came up with the whole 12-month period. We don't believe in everlasting punishment, whatever. And then I said, well, what about Daniel 12:2? And he said, well, that isn't really specific about the afterlife. It could be pointing to the resurrection at the end of days. So I wanted to hear your opinion on that verse specifically, and if there are any other hints, you think, in the Old Testament to the view of an afterlife.
Sure. It's a question that's often discussed by scholars. So first, Daniel 12:2 is an absolute statement of future resurrection and eternal life. There's no question about that. Many of those that sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, and many, just speaking of multitudes, right? So mm-hmm. Many of those that sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life. Chaye Olam, I mean, that would be the most natural way to interpret that, and others to everlasting shame and disgrace, which either speaks of their ongoing torment or their memory being held in derision. It's likely to speak of ongoing torment, but even if we leave that the hell question aside in terms of the nature of that or the nature of future punishment, so without question, there is a future resurrection, and that resurrection is to damnation and to eternal life. So there's an absolute plain promise there in Daniel about that. Others would, if we want to remember, there are other passages about resurrection as well. So, for example, in the book of Isaiah, this topic comes up again in terms of, say, Isaiah 25:6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a feast for all the peoples on this mountain, the feast of aged wine, choice meat, finely aged wine. On this mountain, he will destroy the burial shroud, the shroud over all the peoples, the sheet covering all the nations. He will destroy death forever. The Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth, for the Lord has spoken. So the final destruction of death, again, clearly speaking of life forever. Interestingly, even if you look at a verse like Leviticus, the 18th chapter, which says that you are to keep my statutes, verse 5, keep my statutes and ordinances, a person will live if he does them. Obviously, the first application is long life in this world for obedience. But there are Jewish traditions that say live, meaning live forever. But that would be secondary. So aside from Daniel 12, which is explicit, Isaiah 25, which is explicit, there are other verses as well. Some would point, for example, say to a verse like Psalm 17. Okay, you tell me what you make of this, that the psalmist says this, verse 15, but I will see your face in righteousness when I awake. The obvious image there being after death, I will be satisfied with your presence. All right, so at what point is this speaking of? Many understand this to speak of death and resurrection, and upon resurrection, or leaving this world, excuse me, before resurrection, leaving this world, the next thing is that we see God's face. There are also verses in Proverbs that speak about the way of righteousness being the path without death. So some look at that as a promise of eternal life as well. For example, Proverbs 12:28, there is life in the path of righteousness, but another path leads to death. So the contrast being life in this world, life in the world to come. Now, again, that's not the primary emphasis of Proverbs, but the clearest verses, again, the resurrection verses in Isaiah 25 and 26 as well, in Daniel 12, and then verses that hint at seeing God after death, like Psalm 15. But let's also remember, though, Isaac, that a lot of Jewish teaching on this develops after the time of the Hebrew Scriptures, so that by the time you get to the New Testament times, you have a passage like Luke 16, where the rich man and Lazarus immediately goes into a place of bliss after death, and Lazarus goes to a place of punishment. That would have been very much in keeping with what Pharisees believed at that time. And it says in 2 Timothy 1:10 that Jesus, the Messiah, has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So what was seen from a certain distance in the Old Testament writings becomes much more clear through the coming of the Messiah into the world, and even from many of the things that developed in Jewish tradition at that time.
Very interesting. Do I have time for one more quick question?
Yeah, sure. Go for it.
Okay, so we know that Moses, it says in the scriptures that Moses was the only person to know God face to face. Now, I'm not exactly quoting, but that's from what I recall. But then, you know, the same scripture says that no one has seen God and lived like face to face. So I'm wondering what that means, and also it mentions that Moses saw the backside of God, and tradition speaks about just seeing certain aspects that were hidden from the Jewish people, like a more deeper relationship, or do you think he saw literally the back of Jesus, or what do you think about that?
There are several different ways to read this and understand this. We know, for example, in Deuteronomy 4, that God repeatedly says to the Israelites, look, you saw no tmuna, you saw no form on Mount Sinai. So don't make an idol. Don't make something having a form as a representation of the deity, because you saw no form. He's emphatic. What's interesting, though, is it says in Numbers 12, that's what you're talking about, that Moses saw the form of the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him face to face as a man speaks to his friend. So he had that extraordinary intimacy, and it says he saw the form of the Lord. So it's not telling us that God does not reveal himself in a form. It's simply saying he did not do so on Mount Sinai, lest the people as a whole would have worshipped him in some idolatrous form. What's interesting is Exodus 24, speaking of Moses, Aaron, and 72 others, that they saw the God of Israel. It's clearly not a vision, because it says, and they ate and drank, and he didn't smite them. So they saw the God of Israel. And then in Exodus 33, Moses prays, show me your glory. And God says, no one can see my face and live. Other accounts you have, like Ezekiel 1, the vision there, there's the description of the glory of God. And the closer and closer you get to the face, the more it's like something that was like something that was like something. So one way to read these passages is that God allows himself to be seen, but not in the fullness of his glory, which would kill us. Another way to understand them is that the Father is hidden and unseen. This is reinforced by the New Testament. John 1 says, no man has seen God at any time. That's John 1:18. John 5, Jesus reiterates that in terms of the people not really hearing or knowing God before or seeing him. 1 Timothy 6, Paul speaks of God dwelling in unapproachable light and says no one can see him or has seen him. And yet Yeshua often says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And think of this. In John 12, Yeshua refers to Isaiah, who saw the glory of God and wrote about the Messiah's sufferings in Isaiah 53. And who did he see in Isaiah 6? He saw the Son. Now, the name given to the Son when he comes into the world is Yeshua. But I believe you can make an excellent argument, for it is through the Son that God is seen and unseen, visible and invisible, touchable and untouchable. In other words, the Father is like the core of the Son in the sky that no one can see. We look up, we see what radiates from it, the brightness of it, and then we're touched by the invisible rays. That's like Father, Son, Spirit, the Father, the source of all things, unseen in his glory, the Son, the brightness of his glory, who radiates him to the world. So it's the Son who makes him known, Old Testament and New Testament, and then the invisible Spirit working among us is like the rays of the sun touching us. So that to me is the best way to understand it, that the Father remains hidden in his glory and brightness and reveals himself to us through his Son, Old Testament and New Testament. Thanks as always, sir, for your great questions.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
There is a very, very difficult case right now in Israel that is dividing the nation. And it has to do with an Israeli soldier, a medic, 19 years old, who killed a wounded terrorist who apparently posed no threat to him. And the question is, well, he was a terrorist. He was involved in an act of terror. He was cut down before he could carry out everything he wanted to. While he lay there wounded, the soldier thought there was some threat to him and hence killed him. And some say the bottom line of the defense was he's a terrorist and the terrorist deserved to die. The fact is, there are rules. And as much as Israel is demonized, as much as Israel is painted so negatively by media around the world, it has very strict rules for its soldiers. If you are an Israeli soldier, remember, you're going there mandatory service immediately after high school and before college. So you're going in the army, 18, 19 years old, men 3 years, women 2 years. And one of the first things you do is learn ethics, learn guidelines for confrontation. Learn rules about preserving the safety of civilians, including family members of terrorists, if they themselves are civilians. Now, certainly in the heat of battle and the heat of the ugliness this has gone on, there have been abuses, certainly. And the Israeli courts have often nailed the soldiers over these. And many times there's a public outcry. There was one instance where the Israelis were accused of being complicit with others who slaughtered rival Palestinian groups in Lebanon, and the Israelis were accused of being complicit with it, basically opening the doors to the refugee camp for the others to come in and engage in slaughter. Now, hundreds of thousands of Israelis protested in the streets against the actions of their own people because they felt they were wrong. There is that high ethic that exists. So there has been great national pain over this, and now a trial. And the Israeli soldier has found Sergeant Elor Azaria, a medic, was 19 at the time, has found him guilty, that they did not accept his excuses. The judge said in a verdict that took more than 2 hours to read that Azaria shot Sharif, the Palestinian, out of revenge. That his arguments, his testimony were unreliable and problematic in terms of what he said. Quote, we found there was no room to accept his arguments. I'm sorry, the judge is a woman. His motive for shooting was that he felt the terrorist deserved to die. The terrorist's father welcomed the verdict, saying, I feel good. It is fair. This is an achievement of the court that it condemned the soldier. The right-wingers are saying absolutely not. He's a terrorist. He deserved to die. And there's no way that the government now can convict a kid who was 19 at the time and in the heat of a difficult situation. No way that the courts could send him to jail. He killed a terrorist after all. and others in Israel saying, what are you talking about? He shot the guy in cold blood. The guy's laying there wounded. The other terrorist was shot dead immediately. The guy's laying there wounded, and then suddenly the medic kills him. It's on videotape. It's on videotape. And as much as you hate the everything is surrounded by, I mean, the terrorist attacks and the demonizing of the people of Israel and the constant having to be on guard and on and on and on, especially in some of the areas where they were, yet what's right is right, and laws are laws. The soldier's lawyer, very upset with the verdict. This is what he had to say.
The verdict is really very severe. The military court gave its verdict. According to the verdict, the soldier law was charged in manslaughter. We think that the verdict is wrong, and we will appeal shortly, and we hope that the appeal will be accepted and the verdict will be canceled, and at last I think that the soldier will be home shortly.
Yeah, again, it's tragic on every count. It's tragic that these Palestinian young men were given to terrorism. Tragic that they're so indoctrinated and had such hatred for, in their mind, evil Israel, that they were willing to kill innocent Israelis to carry out their act of vengeance, and they lose their lives in the process. That's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. It's a tragedy that a 19-year-old kid has to be faced with these realities. But again, was there any justification for him shooting and killing a wounded terrorist laying there on the ground? And the court said none. There's more to the arguments, of course, of the defense, and the judge did not accept those arguments. I honestly don't know what the strong arguments are to exonerate him. Israeli journalist Sharon Gal said the court has decided to convict Elor Azaria in a completely one-sided, biased, and horrific fashion. They have chosen B'Tselem's version, this is left-wing Israeli activist, over the version of an excellent IDF combat soldier. They did not give any weight to the claims or proofs which were carefully and professionally brought to court. It's as if the court is completely divorced from the fact that we're talking about the scene of a terror attack and the terrorist was a murderer. I felt like the court picked the knife up from the ground where the terrorist had dropped it. I can tell you one thing, this verdict will be appealed. This unjust and horrific verdict will be fixed. Elor Azaria will be declared innocent, and I will be there with him until it happens. Let me just back up here. Where is it? Yeah. During the trial, there were several times in which the court was unfair towards the soldier, according to the attorney, and towards our witness. I think we'll be able to prove it in the appeal. The soldier only shot a terrorist who came to kill and was still able to kill or injure the soldiers who were at the scene. If that's the case, if it can be proven through testimony and somehow the video footage can support that, that there was the possibility that this terrorist could do something, you know, reach for a gun, maybe not as severely wounded as was thought, and was about to try to attack or move, and this young man responded to that, well, then you have to give the benefit of the doubt in that case. You have to say, okay, if he thought that their safety was being threatened, just like a policeman, if he says, put it down, and in fact, you got a toy gun in your hand and you turn like you're going to shoot that, the officer is going to shoot you. That's the way it is. But if, in fact, he posed no threat, if, in fact, this soldier thought he's a terrorist and terrorist deserves to die, and if I can find an excuse to shoot him, I'm going to do it, then he should be sentenced. I wasn't there to hear the testimony either way. I know that whichever way the decision goes, there's going to be outcry in Israel. The right saying he's innocent, the left saying he's guilty. And if he's exonerated, there'll be outcry against Israel around the world. The fact is, they're doing their best to have a fair trial. I wonder how much that would happen in a radical Islamic country.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, you're looking at your watch, you're looking at your phone, you're looking at your calendar. Wait, it's not Thursday, it's Wednesday. Yeah, we're doing Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on Wednesday this week. I'm going to be down doing a live broadcast, God willing, from Florida tomorrow with the publisher of Breaking the Stronghold of Food. We're going to have a great, great, fun broadcast tomorrow. You don't want to miss it, but we didn't want to miss Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, so we switched it to Wednesday. So what does that mean? Well, I'm going to give you some interesting Jewish insights on repentance in a moment, but I'm going to open up the phone lines for your Jewish-related calls. Any Jewish-related question you have related to Israel and the Middle East, related to Hebrew language or the Hebrew Bible, related to the Jewish background to the New Testament, related to Judaism or Jewish beliefs. Phone lines are open on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on Wednesday. Here's the number to call, 866-348. That's 866-348-7884. Why did I stop partway through? 866-348-7884 is the number to call. What exactly is repentance? It's a major, major, major theme in Jewish thought, rightly so. What exactly is repentance? There are some who say, well, we need to use a New Testament definition because we have the word metanoia there, and that means a change of mind. No, it is not simply a change of mind, nor does metanoia in most of its New Testament context simply mean a change of mind. It is a change of mind and heart and direction. It is about face. The Hebrew word teshuvah has to do with a turning around, a turning back. And the simplest way to understand it is when God dealt with Israel. When Israel turned away from God in sin, then God turned away from Israel in his wrath. And when Israel turned back, God turned back. The way it's often been said, man repents and God relents. That's why God said to the prophets, turn back to me and I'll turn back to you, meaning turn away from your sin and turn back to me in repentance. I'll turn away from my wrath and turn back to you in mercy. And then, of course, God gives the overwhelming expression of his turning towards us through Jesus, Yeshua, his son, the Messiah, who takes our place on the cross, pays for our sins, and gives us the path to eternal life. Bottom line, if repentance does not bring about a change of direction, it is not true repentance. If it does not bring about a change of course, it is not true repentance. If it does not bring about a change of attitude, it is not true repentance. Again, let's say we're driving down the road together. I'm supposed to be going north. Instead, I'm heading south. You say to me, Mike, you're going in the wrong direction. I said, no, I've been this way 100 times. You say, no, look, it says we're going this way. We're supposed to be going the other way. I said, trust me, I do this all the time. And then after a few more exits, you say, look at all the cities that are listed ahead of us and the miles to those cities. Is that where we're going? No. That's because we're going in the wrong direction. We need to turn around and go in the other direction. And I say, you know, you're right. I have a change of mind and I acknowledge it. You're right. Well, if I don't exit and then turn around, I have not really had a change of mind, because the change of mind that does not result in a change of direction is not a true change of mind. It's not just a mental acknowledgement. It is a turnaround. And Judaism celebrates the power of repentance. The question is, does the New Testament build on that, or does it go in a different way? 866-34-TRUTH. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on Wednesday.
We'll be right back. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire. We're doing Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on Wednesday. Any Jewish-related call you have of any kind, phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. Hey, quick reminder, if you have the new book, Breaking the Stronghold of Food, can I encourage you, as soon as you've read it, to post your review on Amazon. Book just officially came out yesterday. We're looking at the first couple of reviews that came out already, and people seem to be really thrilled with the book. Immediately a couple of five-star reviews. It's now the number one new release in Christian personal growth. So if you don't have the book, of course, you can order on Amazon. They've got a great price there for the book or for the paperback or for the Kindle, the ebook. And again, once you get it, post a review if you've been helped by the book. And then we've got a Facebook page, a little Facebook community building around the subject of the book, just brand new, Breaking the Stronghold of Food. So go there on Facebook. You can post some of your own story there. You can say, hey, this is what's helped me, or I'm struggling with this. Anyone have any ideas? And Nancy's going to try to join in when she can, and others will join in as well. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Here is a statement from rabbinic literature about the power of repentance. Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish said, great is repentance, which converts intentional sins into unintentional ones. And thereby you could then offer certain sacrifices for them. Another translation, great is repentance, for because of it, premeditated sins are accounted as errors. Let's look at some other statements about repentance. Rabbinic traditions, great is repentance, for it brings healing to the world. Great is repentance, for it reaches the throne of glory, for it brings redemption, for it lengthens a man's life. Better an hour of repentance and good deeds in this world than a whole lifetime in the world to come. Repentance is more valuable than sacrifices. Repentance is greater than prayer. According to Moses Maimonides, even a person who was wicked his whole life and repented in his final moments will not be reminded of any aspect of his wickedness. As Ezekiel 33 states, the wickedness of the evil one will not cause him to stumble on the day he repents his wickedness. A daily sacred prayer prayed in Judaism, Shemona Esrei, the 18 benedictions, or the Amida, the standing silent prayer. One of the benedictions, bring us back, our Father, to your Torah, and bring us near our King, to your service, and cause us to return in complete repentance before you. Blessed are you, O Lord, who desires repentance. So a traditional Jew will have prayed that prayer thousands of times in his life. So that emphasis on repentance, would you say that is in keeping with the Hebrew Scriptures? Yeah, of course. What do the prophets preach? Repent, 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 turn back, turn back, turn back, all the time. You say, is that emphasis then reiterated in New Testament? Oh, yes, absolutely. You say, isn't that salvation by works? No, it's salvation. What do I mean? We're in a pit, okay? We are stuck in a pit. We have no way out of that pit. We desperately want to get out of that pit, but we have no way out. God is calling us out. We turn to him and say, have mercy and save me from my sins. That's not works. That's not a religious work. That is crying out to God in faith for mercy. And it is his mercy 100% that saves us. Repentance and faith go hand in hand. Interestingly, there are three verses in the New Testament where the words repent or repentance and faith are found in the same verse. Mark 1:15, Acts 20:21, and Hebrews 6:1. And in each of these cases, the word repent comes first. Repent and believe. Two sides of the same coin. True repentance is impossible without faith. True faith is impossible without repentance. They go hand in hand. So we see this is the message of John the Immerser, starting in Matthew, the third chapter, with parallels in Mark 1 and Luke 3. but most clearly laid out in Matthew 3 and Luke 3. His message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Baptism of repentance, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Yeshua himself takes that message on his lips in Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he sends out his 12 disciples, Mark 6:12. They preach that men should repent. Then Yeshua himself says in Luke 5, I've come, what, to bring sinners to repentance. Luke 15 tells us there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Luke 13, Jesus says, unless you repent, you'll all perish. The Great Commission in Luke 24, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And then what does Peter preach in Acts 2? After he says in Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel know this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. What happens next? The people are cut to the heart and cry out, men and brothers, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be immersed. Repent and be baptized. Acts 2:38. And then what does he say in Acts 3:19? Repent and turn to God that your sins may be blotted out. And what does it say in Acts 5:31? That God has raised up Jesus to give repentance and forgiveness to Israel. And what does it say in Acts 11? When the Jewish believers hear what happened to Cornelius and the Gentiles, they say, wow, praise God. God has given them repentance to life. And then what does Paul preach in Acts 17:30? God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And what does he say in Acts 20:21? How does he summarize his message? He said, I preach that people should turn to God in repentance and put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And how does he say it before Agrippa in Acts 26:20? I preach that men should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. You better believe this is foundational. Repentance and faith go hand in hand. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Bradford in Glen Allen, Virginia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Pleasure to be on speaking with you.
Well, thank you.
Well, let me give you some detail of what my question is about. And I already have my preconceived answer, but I want to make sure or see what you think. But I take the Bible very seriously, especially when it talks about God's chosen people, the children of Israel. I guess my question is, in the Bible where it says those who bless Israel will be blessed, those who curse her will be cursed, with everything that's going on with this UN resolution, it sure looks like our country, at least the leadership of the current administration, is turning their back on Israel. And I would say they're actually even being proactive in trying to curse Israel. Am I right on that? And if so, do you see where God may start to withdraw his blessing and protection from the United States because of what we're doing to Israel? Kind of leaving them hanging?
Bradford, I absolutely believe that one reason God has had mercy on America has been our historic positive relationship with Israel. I believe that to the extent that we really work against Israel's best interest and put them under pressure to do what we think is right, that we hurt ourselves. And if you go to watch.org, then you can see the website of William Koenig, who was my guest last week. You can also listen to my interview with him by going to thelineoffire.org, just clicking on the digital library, and you'll see my interview with a Washington insider. But on his website, Bradford, he gives you example after example after example where America does something really ugly and hurtful to Israel, and then something unexpected and negative comes to America. He even believes that's the case with the recent UN resolution, that he can chart that as well. Again, the website is watch.org. I do believe that if we continued in this path that the Obama administration and John Kerry are going in the final days of the Obama administration, that yes, it would bring judgment on America, that yes, it would bring a lack of favor and blessing and protection. The good news is that Donald Trump has made plain that he is absolutely against this, that he wants to move the American embassy to Jerusalem, that he wants to work against the Security Council resolution, that he wants to take practical steps to show that he is a greater friend of Israel. But I believe those words Bradford spoken, those ancient words spoken in Genesis 12, and then reiterated later in Genesis, and then in Numbers 29, that God will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse him, remains true. Now, that being said, it doesn't mean that everything Israel does is right. That doesn't mean that we stand with Israel in everything it does, supporting it and approving it. If we have an issue with something as a friend of Israel, we say, okay, we have an issue with this. But as Prime Minister Netanyahu said, friends don't bring friends before the U.S. Security Council. So I share your concern. The positive is I believe the incoming administration is going to bring things in a very, very different direction. Thank you, sir.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, yes. I know. It's Wednesday. No, I hear that music. That tells me it's Thursday. I know, but we're doing Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on Wednesday. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Hey, can I just say something super simple? I don't know why I haven't said it before on the air, or not that I can remember. My name, Michael, a lot of people misspell it. How do they misspell it? Well, they misspell it kind of the way it sounds to them. And they spell it E-A-L, M-I-C-H. They know that part because they've seen it enough. Instead of A-E-L, they spell it E-A-L. Many, many times I've seen people do that. Maybe you've even spelled it like that incorrectly. You say, that's how my name is spelled. Well, I guess your parent had the right name. It didn't quite have the right spelling. But that's okay. That's okay. It still works. But in Hebrew, it's actually a threefold word together. It's the word for who, and then the preposition like, and then the noun God. Mi-cha-el. Who is like God? The name Micah in Hebrew is Michayah, or Michayahu, who is like Yah, or Yahweh. That's why it's A-E-L, Mi. Who, C-H, that's what C-H also, me, ha, and then el. Say, I never knew that. I'm 94 years old and I never knew that. Now I'm ready to leave this world. Hey, there you go. The tidbit you've been missing all your life. Yeah, a lot of times with names, if you know what they come from, that explains why they're spelled the way they are, or just even words in English. You know, for example, the word knight, like a knight in shining armor. Do you pronounce the K? No. Do you pronounce the G? No. Then why is it spelled like that? Why is it spelled K-N-I-G-H-T? Oh, it comes from German. And in German, it's Knecht. Yeah, so you pronounce the K and you pronounce the C, the H, which then comes into English as G-H and so on. Anyway. Won't get down that rabbit trail. All right. I've just been asked this question because I was reading quotes a few minutes ago about the power of repentance in Judaism. And Judaism points to people like Ahab, the wicked husband of the even more wicked queen Jezebel, that he repents and God lessens the punishment on him. And Manasseh, a wicked king who reigned 55 years and brought judgment on the nation of Judah, that he repents and God shows him mercy. And as a result of that, these figures are mentioned in Jewish literature of gross sinners who repented and God spared them the full brunt of judgment. So the question is, what if Adolf Hitler repented today on his deathbed, right? So 50, 60 years ago before he killed himself, he repented on his deathbed and ask God for forgiveness, would God forgive him? When you ask a Jewish person that question, they often find it tremendously offensive because here's what they're thinking. They're thinking that You're saying that all the Jews who died in the Holocaust, including religious and devoted Jews, God-fearing Jews who were seeking to keep the commandments and honor God even in the hell of the concentration camps, that all of them went to hell. But if a Nazi, or the worst Nazi of all, Adolf Hitler, just prayed a little prayer on his deathbed and said, God, forgive me, he gets a free ticket to heaven. And that's why it often seems morally abhorrent even to ask that question. Well, first, as to the fate of Jews who died in the Holocaust, God is their judge, not me. Do I believe that people who die outside of faith in the Messiah are lost? Or certainly those who consciously reject the Messiah are lost? Yes, because we've rejected God's mercy. But I say again, I am not the judge of those who died in the Holocaust. God is, and we'll let him say where people are and where people are not, because he only knows each life. And there were 1.5 million Jewish babies and children who died in the Holocaust, many in a state of innocence, meaning not fully understanding the difference between good and evil, as Deuteronomy 1 and Isaiah 7 and 8 give that picture for a little child not understanding the difference between good and evil. So certainly I see them as receiving mercy from God and as something that is covered through what the Messiah did on the cross. And again, I'm sure there are Jews who died in the Holocaust and were lost. Dying in the Holocaust does not make one a saint. So I'm not denying that, just as Gentiles who died in a tsunami are lost, because dying in a tsunami does not make one a saint. And if someone was trying to run from their Judaism and deny their Judaism and get a Christian passport and they die in the Holocaust, it doesn't suddenly transform them into a saint. And I say Christian passport, I mean just as a way to live, not to truly come to faith in Jesus. But what about Hitler? Theoretically, if Hitler cried out to God for mercy and truly repented in his heart, renounced the evil of what he did, recognized his guilt before God and asked for mercy, yes, even Hitler could be forgiven. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1 that God had mercy on him, he who was a blasphemer and a persecutor, because he did what he did ignorantly and in unbelief. And you say, well, Hitler obviously did what he did with full knowledge of what he was doing and with an evil heart and intention. Well, there are many who say that to get to that point, you have passed beyond the point of repentance. To get to that point, you have passed beyond the point of being willing to turn to God or able to turn to God, or you have rejected his mercy over and over and over again. That can all be debated. Only God knows where that line is crossed. But theoretically, based on Ezekiel 33, if there is true repentance, and however much time that person has to demonstrate the truth of their repentance, yes, there could be forgiveness for the worst of sinners. And yes, that is even something taught in traditional Judaism. Again, the question is often one that seems abhorrent to a Jew because of the other dimensions of the Holocaust and the fact that it was so-called Christian anti-Semitism that paved the way for the Holocaust in Eastern Europe and Europe. When I say so-called Christian anti-Semitism, I mean it was so-called Christian. It certainly was anti-Semitism. But the question in itself, just based on Jewish text, if that person did not harden their heart beyond the point of return, yes, there could be forgiveness for them. There would be consequences in the world to come, and yet not eternal hell consequences in Jewish thought. All right, thank you for that question. I do appreciate it. And the one thing we want to do is not answer questions that are that deep in terms of human life and human pain, and answer them in a trivial way. I don't believe that honors the Lord or honors the question either. All right, friends, we're going to have a special broadcast tomorrow from Orlando or near Orlando, Florida. I think you'll be really blessed by the show. If you haven't ordered Breaking the Stronghold of Food yet, go ahead and do it. Go to strongholdoffood.com. Take advantage of a special offer that only has a few days left to go. My bottom line, repentance is so massive that coupled with the blood of Jesus, anyone can be forgiven.